it's not a word that you hear in casual conversation. I'll give you that. The word propitiation, what in the world does it mean? When it comes to Scripture's use of this word, whether it uses that word or another one similar to it, how are we to understand this concept? Substitution? What does it mean? We'll be talking about propitiation. It's a word that you may have heard from the pulpit or in Bible class or in theological discussions before, and maybe you've wondered, what does it mean and where do we find this word and this concept in Holy Scripture? That's our task for this hour of Issues, Etc. If you'd like to join us, we have a call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Joining us here in Studio A to do this study, and this is part of an occasional series that we do here on Issues, Etc., picking a single word from Scripture and exploring the fullness of its meaning in its context. Dr. Lewis Brighton is our guest. He's Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis and author of the Concordia Commentary on Revelation. Dr. Brighton, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Well, thank you. It's good to be here. Thank you.
Let's get a definition of this word. What words are we dealing with in the original languages of Holy Scripture, the Greek and the Hebrew, that signal this concept we're going to talk about? And what do these words mean?
You mentioned a word, English, propitiation. Sometimes it's translated from the Greek also to mean atonement, payment. And the Greek word, the noun is hilasterion, and the verb is hilaskomai. And a cognate word that's from another dialect is hilasmas. And it means a blood covering. It goes back to the Old Testament, for instance, in Exodus chapter 25, verses 16 and 17, where God is instructing Moses how to make a tabernacle, you know, and how to make the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies behind a curtain, and the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the common word for lid in Greek, well, it's just epithema, a lid that you place something on. And in the Hebrew, it says a kafar, to cover or to hide or to be a lid or a top of something. But when the rabbis translated that lid of the Ark of the Covenant into the Greek, they didn't use the common Greek word epithema, covering lid. They used the word hilasterion, which means a lid that has something on it that can do something for someone in classical Greek. In this case, whenever the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, so-called, after all the people were gathered through the elders before the high priest and the priests, they would confess their sins on lambs and goats and bulls and shed the blood. Then the high priest would take the blood from the sheep and lambs that had been killed, blood shed for the sins of the people. He would go into the Holy of Holies. No one else would go in there. He only once a year. And he would pour the blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And that blood then shed for the sins of the people covered the accusation of the law, the two tablets that accused the people of their sins. God would see that blood covering, the accusation of the law. He would tell the high priest, your sins are forgiven. Announce to my people, their sins are forgiven because of the blood covering. The word hilasterion for that lid of the ark of the covenant, the blood on it, means blood covering. And of course, this was all play acting. God taught Moses and Solomon, others, David, that this was a play that by which he was telling how someday his son, by shedding his blood, would become the blood covering to cover their sins. So the word hilasterion means, and the verb hilaskomai means blood covering. Let me give one example from Luke. For instance, Luke chapter 18, verse 13, where we have the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee went into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee was so proud of himself. He just bragged about himself before God. and God said, "This man did not go down home justified or forgiven." The poor tax collector, so aware of his sins, way off in maybe a dark part of the temple, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He bowed his head and smote upon his breast, and he said, and all the English translations have, "Be merciful to me, O God." That's not what the Greek has. The Greek word hilaskomai, the aorist active imperative, aorist passive imperative, means cover my sins with the blood that's been shed. the blood covering. Cover me with that blood covering. That's what it really means. And then, of course, be merciful to me. But if you or I or anyone would come to God, would you be merciful to me, God, and forgive me of my sins? Why should I be merciful to you? Well, I've been a good professor. Oh, yes. I've been a good husband. Oh, yes. He threw us out of his sight. No, we can only claim God's mercy because of the blood covering. Christ's blood that he shed on the cross now covers our sins. He has that before God in heaven. He's our blood covering. He's our hilasterion.
I'm thinking about the book of Hebrews that takes this entire Old Testament scenario, places Christ in the person of the high priest on that
yes.
Day of Atonement,
yes.
and talks about Christ bearing his own blood, not into a made with hands temple, an earthly temple or tabernacle, but into the real tabernacle in heaven before God. How are we to understand this? Is this literally what Christ has done for us on our behalf, borne his own blood into the presence of God to make this blood covering?
Yes, I teach Hebrews at the seminary. I taught it this past spring. In fact, I taught it to pastor just a couple of weeks ago in North Carolina, Hebrews. Yes, Hebrews, it pictures Christ, or he speaks of Christ, how he became the high priest, patterned after the high priest in the Old Testament, just like I explained on the Day of Atonement. And Romans chapter 3, verse 21 following, well, Paul says that Jesus Christ was the apolitrosis. That's another Greek word. That means he was the payment for our sins that he gave on the cross. Once he gave that payment for our sins on the cross, then having gone before God in heaven, he now presents to God in heaven the hilasterion, the blood covering that now that he shed on the cross once and for all for our sins. He holds that blood up before the Heavenly Father that covers our sins. So he is now the hilasterion, the blood covering. And the same way that the high priest in the Old Testament went into the Holy of Holies and poured out the blood shed for the sins of people by the lambs, those lambs couldn't really take away the sin, but it was play acting, as I said. It covered the law that accused the people of the sins. So Christ now is the high priest, as the author of the Hebrews says, and all the other high priests just picture that. He's the high priest, having been the paid for our sins on the cross, the apolitrosis in the Greek. He now is before God as our high priest, representing us by holding up before God the blood that is shed for us on the cross, like the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the blood covenant, hilasterion.
So, lest anyone misunderstand, in the Old Testament we were talking about a literal blood that, in a sense, made a figurative atonement because the book, the writer of the book of Hebrews says that blood really couldn't atone for anything.
No.
But it was pointing forward to the atonement made by Christ.
Yes.
But in the same way, in the New Testament, it is literally the blood of Christ,
yes.
the actual blood that flowed in his veins and out of his veins at the crucifixion,
yes. Yes.
that atones for
yes.
sin.
Yes, that payment for sins on the cross in the Greek is apolitrosis, atonement payment, if you want to put it that way. Having done that, real bloodshed, he now goes in his resurrected, ascended glory before the Heavenly Father, always standing before God, reminding the Heavenly Father, look, here, the blood that is shed on the cross, this blood now is their blood covering, covers all their sins, and that's the hilasterion, or the word propitiation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where John says, my little children, I write these things unto you so that you don't sin. But if we should sin, we have a paracletus, an advocate, a defense lawyer, before God in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous one. And he is the hilasterion. He is the heedless must. He's our blood covering. And not only for our sins, but for sins of the whole world.
Okay. You mentioned that when the rabbis took a pen and scroll in hand and translated the Old Testament
from the Hebrew to the Greek.
From the Hebrew into the Greek into this translation that we call the Septuagint,
yes.
The Greek translation of the
yes.
Hebrew Old Testament, they used this word,
yes,
hilasterion, or blood covering, atonement.
Yes.
Does Paul pick up on that word as well?
Yes, he does.
You've often said that Paul's Bible was this Greek
yes,
Old
right.
Testament.
Yeah. You see, yeah. First, the Septuagint, the rabbis in Alexandria made this translation of the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, into the Greek because the Jewish people no longer do Greek. The rabbis did. I mean, Hebrew, the rabbis did. And they started making about 250 B.C., and it was finished before the Lord came. That became the Bible for the apostles, the Old Testament, so forth. Yes, as I said, in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 following, in fact, it's verse 25, where he speaks of Jesus Christ being the apolitrosis in Greek, the atonement for our sins, the payment of our sins on the cross. Having done that, he then now is the He'll extend the blood covering that he represents us before God in heaven. Yes, Paul used that term, which it was the rabbis when they translated the lid of the Ark of the Covenant from the Hebrew to the Greek. They called that lid the hilasterion, the blood covering lid. Paul says that's what Christ is now for us in Romans 3:25. And author the Hebrews also does the same thing in Hebrews 9:5, for instance.
This kind of points out a general principle, doesn't it? And that is that all of the Old Testament is pointing forward toward Christ. This seems to be a prime example of that, but yes. That all of the Old Testament, the sacrifices, point forward to Christ. Talk about that.
Yes. In fact, the whole Old Testament is prophetic, pointing to Christ. Now, we have those, the real obvious prophetic utterances, but through them we see the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament pointing to Christ, either by way of the law, pointing to us that we need him because of our sins, and then how he would come and what he would do and so forth. Yes, and but the two great pictures in the Old Testament that point how the Messiah, when he would come, what he would do to save the human race, his own people, the Jewish people, the Israelites, and the whole human race. First, the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, you remember John the Baptist saw him coming. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. First Peter calls him Lamb of God. But the book of Revelation, more than a whole Western New Testament put together, pictures Jesus Christ as a lamb that was slain. And all the lambs that were slain in the Old Testament, shedding their blood for the sins of the people and so forth, they knew that that blood couldn't actually, as we said before, cleanse them from the sins, but it was a picture pointing to the Lamb of God. And that is the most tender, the most comforting picture in the whole Bible, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He shed his blood to become our blood covering, our hilasterion. At the other great picture is the high priest, as we just talked about. But you have to connect also the good shepherd to being the Lamb of God. Because he's the Lamb of God, he also is now the good shepherd that shepherds us.
Folks, we're talking about propitiation or an atonement covering, this word in both the Old and the New Testament that is rooted very strongly in the religious practices of the Old Testament and points forward to Jesus Christ and the blood covering he has become for us before God. Dr. Lewis Brighton, Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, is our guest. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Brighton, when we understand that Christ has become the atoning sacrifice for sins, does that help us understand why the sacrifices of the Old Testament are no longer necessary?
Yes. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Christ has become our Passover lamb. We don't need those lambs sacrificed anymore because the pictures already, that which they prophetically pictured has come to pass. And that's why, for instance, when Jesus died on the cross, the moment he died, that great curtain in the temple that separated the Holy Place from the Holy of Holies and that hid from all people's eyes that Ark of the Covenant, which was so symbolic to the people where the blood of the lambs was poured on that lid, that curtain was torn and twain by God to tell the whole world and his own people, those sacrifices are finished. Don't do them anymore because the sacrifice to which they all pointed, prefiguratively speaking, has taken place.
Someone's going to say, I understand how we can come to the conclusion that the blood of animals, bulls, goats, rams, things like that, in the Old Testament, couldn't really atone for anyone's sins, but that they would point forward. But I have a hard time understanding how it is the blood simply of the man Jesus Christ could atone for the sins of the whole world. Can you explain that?
Yeah, so see, the blood, you see, it was his whole life and death. His excruciating, torturous death, where they hung those six hellish, horrifying hours on the cross, where he suffered our eternal payment in hell, eternal punishment in hell, eternal judgment in hell, eternal death and suffering in hell, and his blood coming out from the crown of thorns and the nails and the sand, that just is really an indication, a symptom of the horrifying suffering that he did, and the blood that oozed out from that suffering. So it's not just the blood by itself, but the blood is a visible proof of his horrifying suffering because it oozed out from his body and so forth.
You said it was his whole life as well as his death that becomes the sacrifice. How important is it for us to remember and maintain that this was a sinless sacrifice that Jesus was making.
Yes, that's why the lambs in the Old Testament had to be perfect. They couldn't be too old, had to be a lamb that came to its full maturity, but just, you know, hadn't been a beast, a burden, anything at all, or a goat. And it had to be perfect. So that pictured how the sacrifice, God's own son, had to be perfect, sinless. God's son became a man through the Virgin Mary, a normal birth, 9 months in the womb, became a little baby, then a young born man's own, and he lived a perfect life. He never sinned once, though he was tempted all the time because the devil knew what was at stake. He thought, if I can tempt him to sin, then I can destroy his coming to save God's people. Then the whole human race will belong to me in hell. Well, he didn't sin once, not even as a little youngster, not as a teenager, not as a full-grown man. He was a perfect man, like the perfect lamb the Old Testament indicated. It would take a perfect sacrifice, and of course, no man could do that of himself. God became a real man so that as a man he could die on the cross. It was God who died, not just a man. God, through becoming a man, the Father didn't die, nor the Holy Spirit, but the Son. God, through the Son, became a man so that he could die. So it wasn't just the human nature of Christ that died, from which you can see the blood and so forth, but it was God himself through his human nature. And that's why that sacrifice is so sufficient. Even if I, as a perfect man, had never once sinned and yet died, I could save myself and no one else. But this man, because he's God, eternal God with the Father and Holy Spirit, because he became a man, his death is holy enough through his human death to save all of us.
Is it saying too much to say that the blood that was shed there at the cross of Jesus Christ is in fact the blood of God?
Yes, sure, because God became a man. You see, Jesus is not half man, half God. The whole of him was God. The same whole is also man. It's a mystery, isn't it? No, that's the blood of God. The blood of Jesus Christ is the blood of the Son of God. He became a man so that he could shed that blood. God became a man so that he could die. God can't die of himself. That's impossible. He creates life. But he became a man so that he could die. But once becoming a man, it was God himself through the Son that died as a man in our place.
The impression from the Old Testament Day of Atonement ritual is that this is a once-a-year event.
Yom Kippur.
This kind of culminating day upon which all of the sins are atoned for, and then another calendar year would pass, and it would be repeated again and again and again.
Yes.
And it was intended to be repeated again and again on a yearly basis. Why was that constantly repeated, whereas Scripture so clearly teaches that Christ was sacrificed?
It says like in Hebrews 10, one sacrifice, he did this. Well, you see, in the Old Testament, lambs were sacrificed every day for the sins of the people who came to confess, you know, every day. But one day a year, this Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, that signified that by one sacrifice, God's Son would save the whole human race. It was repeated once a year only, so that could always be for the people, so that by one sacrifice, and it was repeated once a year, so that they could have that all through their life to see this. But every day, lambs of sacrifice to show them that though it was only once a year, that blood to the other blood of the lambs being sacrificed covered them. That is, prophetically speaking, it pointed to the real blood, the one sacrifice that would save them. Now, the author to the Hebrews in the New Testament does point out, while the high priest will continue year by year putting this blood before God, Christ, by one sacrifice, has taken away all sins forever. But by that one sacrifice on the cross, shedding his blood once, he now is the helostein, the blood covering forever. Not because he suffers and dies again, but because he died once, he holds up before the Heavenly Father that death, that holy life, and the blood that he shed. And that's the helostein, that's the propitiation, that's the atonement covering, that's the blood covering.
We have a tendency to think, as sinful human beings, that one time can't take care of all of it. And we have different ways of getting around what you just said. We'll say, okay, yes, Jesus paid for the sins of all the world, and he kind of covered me up until the point where I got saved. And then from then on, I've got to keep my nose clean. Hmm. Otherwise, there's going to be hell to pay with God. Yeah. What's your response to that?
That's not true. What you just conjectured, I know what he said. No, because that his blood, he always covers me all the time, every second of my life. And the life I now live as a Christian is not to earn salvation. is to show to other people that I have been saved by Christ. It's to honor him and to help other people. Whether I feed them, clothe them when they're sick, or help them with finances or whatever, and I tell them about Jesus Christ. No, he covers me constantly, all the time. Even when I'm in a sin, he still covers me. In fact, he forgives me, covers me, even before I repent of the sin. But God always shakes me. Now you know what you did, yes. But he does it always, help me to know that it's always covered all the time.
Since we've been talking a lot about the book of Hebrews, I'm put in mind of a passage in Hebrews, and this falls in the 12th chapter, if I'm not mistaken. And it's another place that talks about blood. And I'll just read for just a moment. I would like you to explain it to us. Perhaps we'll do this on the other side of the break. Beginning at 12, verse 18, the writer says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of the trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. No, you have come to Mount Zion," skipping forward to verse 22, "to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to an assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Is, in fact, the writer of the Hebrews talking about the very blood covering we've been discussing here?
Yes, he speaks of blood that was shed on the cross, where Christ actually died for our sins, and the blood and the life he also holds up before the Heavenly Father, the blood covering, remind the Heavenly Father that the blood that is shed on the cross for them now covers their sins, and God is always merciful to us, always forgives us because of that.
Is this also why in the book of Revelation it is the picture of Christ as he comes in victory, leading this train of saints behind him? It says his garments are rolled in blood.
Yes. Yes, that's yes, and that's chapter 9. Yes, yes, because it reminds, well, there you see, Isaiah said that his garments rolled blood, that he himself was sacrificed for sins of peace, shed his blood. But now, because he did that on the cross some 2,000 years ago, he has earned the right of the Heavenly Father to be the judge of the whole human race, so that when he comes at the end, we will see the blood there. That will be the blood that will be spattered from those he treads underfoot and judge them because he rejected him and God, and now they're lost forever in hell. That blood also is a reminder he can do that because of his own blood that he shed on the cross.
Dr. Lewis Brighton is our guest. If you would join us with a question or a comment as we talk about atonement, the atonement covering, this concept in both Old and New Testament, in this occasional series that we do, taking one word from Holy Scripture and exploring its full meaning. Our phone number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Lewis Brighton is Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and he's author of the Concordia Commentary on Revelation. When we come back, we'll explore a little bit more this concept in the Old Testament and the New Testament of a blood covering. I'm thinking about a passage in the book of Revelation where it says the temple of God is opened, and they could see the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is nowhere to be found nowadays. Does it still have any role if it did have this significant role in the Old Testament? And as a little footnote to our conversation with Dr. Brighton toward the end, we will be talking about a troublesome little passage in the book of James where it seems as though James is saying that man is justified by both faith and works. We'll sort that out after this.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, etc.
What is the proper role of Christian apologetics? Is Christian apologetics even necessary? Is there a popular confusion of apologetics and evangelism? What is the proper role of reason and logic in the Christian faith? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for August is called The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel by Craig Parton. You can order The Defense Never Rests by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can order The Defense Never Rests online at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section, and you'll find information on the Issues Etc. book of the month for August, The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on the African country of Eritrea. It's an East African country which has had border wars with Ethiopia. Recent reports from the mission agency SIM International say that the Eritrean government has closed all churches except for the Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Lutheran denominations. One reason for the closing is believed that a large number of Eritrean soldiers became evangelical Christians during the war with Ethiopia, which led to 70,000 deaths between the two countries. That change in Christian outlook is due to the witness of Christians and gospel radio broadcast, according to the ministry SIM. Christian leaders who aren't affiliated with any of the denominations are now organizing themselves into house churches. There are 4.2 million people in Eritrea. Pray that evangelical Christian leaders in Eritrea will have freedom and that the government will ease restrictions. Pray for spiritual needs around the world by logging on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute, about education. Hannah Brees was born in Pennsylvania in 1859. She became a teacher, and in 1904, at age 45, agreed with the Federal Department of the Interior to teach school in Alaska at a salary of $600 a year. Her first school was in Afognak, a village near Kodiak. There was prejudice. She wrote, "The Aleut children were a ragged, unkempt lot, and the Russian children treated them shamefully." There was superstition. One child would not eat popcorn because he thought only the devil could turn something inside out. Hannah must have wondered if her efforts were in vain. Afognak had a church, school, and tavern. About that tavern, she wrote in her memoirs, "Here you are, ready to tear down what each institution can do for the good of the people." She drilled them in civics. "But one day I ask, who says which man shall be president of the United States?" With one accord, they chorused, "The Tsar." Hannah stayed in Alaska until 1918. An unheralded hero in a noble and much-needed profession. God bless our teachers. I'm Dale Meyer.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. Christ Our Savior is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. The Reverend Bruce Kaseman is the pastor. Their phone number, area code 618-539-5664, 539-5664. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, an Issues Etc. underwriter on AM 850 KFUO. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about atonement, the atonement covering that runs not only through the Old Testament into the New Testament. Really necessary that we understand what the Old Testament atonement covering, that sprinkling of blood over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies on that day. Well, it's called Yom Kippur, which is the second word there, is actually the word that we're talking about in the Old Testament, the kafar, the covering, the Day of Atonement, where the people's sins were atoned for through this one sacrifice, pointing forward, of course, to the one fully sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Dr. Lewis Brighton is our guest, Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, and author of the Concordia Commentary on Revelation. You can purchase the commentary by calling Concordia Publishing House during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can order the Concordia Commentary on Revelation by our guest in this hour, Dr. Lewis Brighton, online at www.cph.org. That's cph.org. Dr. Brighton, in order to talk about this, we've mentioned the Ark of the Covenant several times, and in popular film, there was, of course, a series of movies back in the 80s about searching for the first one was about searching for the lost Ark, this Ark of the Covenant, and people wonder where it went, why it's gone. In the book of Revelation, it reappears for a brief moment in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the temple being opened, and John said, "I could look in and see the Ark of the Covenant." What is he talking about?
Well, first off, while the Ark of the Covenant is the real Ark in the Holy of Holies and the Tabernacle and then later Solomon's Temple, the Ark of the Covenant always symbolized God's presence with his people because he made a promise to them, a covenant, that he would never leave them nor forsake them because of the blood of the Lamb, the blood of his Son on the cross. The Ark of the Covenant symbolized that. So when John's he sees at the end of the world, he sees God, Christ coming, all of his people, he's welcoming his people. He sees the Ark of the Covenant. Well, that it's just a symbol. It sees that same covenant God has sworn because of his Son Christ. He will always keep that promise that because Christ is the blood covering, having shed his blood on the cross for our sins, he will always accept us the moment we repent, and he will accept us at the end to be his people forever in a new heaven and new earth at the resurrection. By the way, the rabbis, long before the time of Christ, in the rabbinical writings, they thought that when Jeremiah fled from Jerusalem to Egypt, he took the Ark of the Covenant with him. He didn't want to take it to a pagan land, Egypt, so in the Judean desert and caves, he hid it someplace. And then they tell us that this Ark will not be discovered again until the Messiah comes at the end in judgment and to receive his people in the resurrection. Well, that's how this sort of story begins to go around, and there's this one archaeologist, amateur one in Texas. He has some money, I guess. He's been trying to find that ark. Mm-hmm. Well, it's not going to be found because it probably was the ark itself probably was destroyed. But the symbolism rests on, even rabbinical theology, that the ark, that covenant God made for us, will not be made visible, as it were, symbolically, until the Messiah comes at the end. So John has that in the book of Revelation then, too.
When God gives his people the instructions for making the tabernacle and Moses constructs the Ark of the Covenant, it not only sits in the Holy of Holies, but when the people travel in the wilderness, the Ark goes with the people, kind of in the very center of the vanguard of their procession through the wilderness, almost as though it's the presence of God leading them there. Yes. There are all sorts of laws about who can approach it. Who can carry it, how it is to be carried.
Right.
There's even an account of people being struck dead. How do we understand this additional information about that blood covering?
Yes. Well, you see, when the people were stationary in the wilderness during those 40 years, the tabernacle would be in the center, and you had four tribes, you know, three, each side, you know, northwest, east, south. But when they would travel, they would take the tabernacle down and, you know, put it together and on donkeys and so forth. But then the Ark of the Covenant carried by the priests would lead the people then. That would symbolize that God's covenant, his promise to them, that the blood of the Messiah, when his Son would come, which the blood of the Lamb is now illustrated to them, that he would always be in front of them with that and in the center of their lives, so that Jesus Christ now, the Messiah, he's in front of us. He's the center of our life. He's our blood covering. He's the fulfillment of what the Ark of the Covenant symbolized.
There was a certain amount of danger associated with the Ark. At one time in the history of the people after they've come into the land, the Ark is actually stolen by their enemies.
And, the Philistines, yes.
Yeah, and some very strange occurrences take place after that. Then it's returned in kind of an odd way. A riderless wagon brings the Ark back to the people of God.
Yeah.
What are we to make of the dangers associated with that Old Testament
piece
of the temple?
If anyone mistreated that covenant, that symbol of God's covenants, put it that way, oh, I don't care about it. No, God lies. He doesn't keep his word. My sins are forgiven. Well, then they would be destroyed. They could be punished, judged by God. So if you, with that kind of attitude, touch the Ark and just that's just a piece of wood or something, well, then they could be punished or judged. It's the same way now. If we curse what Christ did for us, trample underfoot the blood that he shed was on the cross, make fun of him, and mistreating the Ark by then would symbolize now our mistreating Jesus Christ, how much God loves us, and we turn against that love. I don't want it, things like that.
Within the Ark, because the Ark actually is, as you've said several times here, a box. It is, in the old sense of the term, a casket, a holder for something that this lid covered. Within the Ark of the Covenant at any given time, there were the tablets that Moses brought down, the second pair that he brought down from Mount Sinai. There was Aaron's staff that budded.
That and, signaled the 10 plagues on the Moses, yes.
And then there was a jar of manna that God instructed his people to keep there in the ark.
Yes.
Why are these things kept in this holiest of symbolic things?
Well, first off, the two tablets of stone, that was the Ten Commandments, God's laws by which he judged people if they didn't keep them. And we don't, of course. They didn't. We don't either. Well, that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. That is that God's covenant of mercy would cover the accusations of the law that would condemn his people because the blood had been shed and covered on the lid now. And then the manna in there, you remember God in Genesis 8 and 9, when he had destroyed the whole population world except that one family, Noah's family, the flood, he said, I'll never do that again. But also end of chapter 8, he said, I will also prosper the earth so that it will take care of man as long as the world stands. And that manna there symbolizes how God, because of his covenant with us, covenant through the Messiah, he also will take care of our temporal life. And that's why Jesus fed 5,000 people once, 4,000 another time. I'm the real bread of life, but I will also take care of your earthly life.
And then the rod of Aaron by which all the miracles in Egypt were done, why was that kept there?
Well, that was like a shepherd's staff, in a sense, that signaled all the 10 plagues that God did through Moses to set his people free. And that could be a symbol of the staff and shepherd's staff of Jesus Christ being the good shepherd that he used to strike down people, you know, to judge, to defend us, things like that.
So is all these things are intended to be visual and constant reminders to the Old Testament people of God of who their God is.
That's right. And how he had made a covenant with them, a promise, I'll never leave you forsaken because of the coming Messiah, my son, who will die for you on the cross to save you.
Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment as we talk with Dr. Lewis Brighton about this atonement covering. It's Old Testament existence and its fulfillment in Christ in the New Testament. 1-800-730-2727. On the phone line is Kathy. Kathy, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I was wondering if there's any connection between the Ark of the Covenant and our New Testament picture of Christ for believers in communion, and also some of the dangers of not taking communion correctly.
That's an excellent question, Kathy. Thank you very much. Dr. Brighton, what is the, if there is any, the connection between this blood talk and the atoning sacrifice of the Old Testament and its fulfillment in Christ and the Lord's Supper?
Yes, in a different way, but the same way that the sacrifice of the lambs of blood pointed to the real blood being shed by the Messiah, so the Holy Communion today, the Lord's body and blood, the bread and wine, points back to that one great sacrifice. Now, we can misuse that Holy Communion and begin to idolize it. It's a reminder of how Christ died for us, and he actually touches us through that. Well, the same way people could misuse the Ark of the Covenant or the lambs being sacrificed sins of people back then by saying that blood actually saves me. Now, in the Holy Communion, as we receive the body and blood of our Lord, his blood is not being shed again. That's the same blood that he gave on the cross for us and that he now covers our sins before the Heavenly Father in heaven. He gives that to us as a visible reminder, his blood and body, that by his death, once and for all, our sins are forgiven. And now through the Holy Communion, he touches us in our faith to remind us of that and encourage us in that wonderful faith.
Paul makes it very clear that those who misuse this are profaning, I think is the word that he actually uses there, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. How are we to understand Paul's warnings about misusing the Lord's Supper?
Well, it's 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. Friends, if I go to the Lord's Supper and I don't even know what's going on, I could be misused of it. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, before you come to the Holy Communion, let each one of you examine yourself to realize your sins against God and come then with a repenting heart, oh, Lord God, forgive me, and then come with firm confidence that when you come to the Holy Communion, the Lord, the Heavenly Father, through the Holy Spirit, will remind you how his Son died for you. And at the same time, as he reminds you through that word that's with the bread and the wine and body and blood, he will actually touch you with that forgiveness. If you don't have that faith, then, of course, we'll miss you in the Holy Communion, and we could suffer because of that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Let's talk a little bit, if we could, to round this part of the conversation off about, I know it's one of your favorite subjects, all of this, where it is going, the Old Testament sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, in employing this atoning covering, pointed forward to Christ and his sacrifice at the cross. Christ has ascended into heaven, now bears this blood before God, literally holding it before God as the covering for the sins of all mankind. When Christ comes again, will we still need this sacrifice for all eternity so that we could stand in God's presence redeemed?
Not in the sense we need it now, no, because we still sin, and we need that wonderful forgiveness that Christ earned for us by his death and resurrection and now covers our sins before, as the blood comes before God in heaven. No, in heaven and then at the resurrection and the new heaven and earth where we have lived body and soul forever with God and each other, we will not need forgiveness. We don't need a blood covering then. However, as every time we look at our Lord, we will be reminded we are here because of what he did for us, but not any sorrowful way anymore. So in heaven, our souls, and then at the resurrection afterwards, in the new heaven and earth, our bodies and souls will live forever, like the Garden of Eden all over again before Adam and Eve sinned. No, we won't need a blood covering then, nor forgiveness. There will still perhaps be the reminder of why we're there, and we'll thank God so much for it, and our wonderful Lord Christ, yes.
Now, our listeners have been getting a very good treatment of this atonement covering conversation we've been having, but we have a bit of a bonus for them. You also came prepared today to talk about a very troubling passage for many in the book of James, where James uses a particular word. If I'm not mistaken, it's dikaiō, it's usually translated to declare righteous or to make righteous. He uses this word, but he seems to say, and I'd like you to read the passage or at least reference the passage for us if you would. He seems to be saying, and many read him this way, that a man is justified not only by faith, but also by works.
And made right, declared right, not only by faith, but also by his works, yes.
How do you sort this out? Take us through this passage. It's James chapter 2, verses 14 and following.
Okay,
take us through this, and tell us how it is that James is not contradicting what Paul so clearly says, that a man is justified by faith apart from works.
I'm going to read this from the Greek text, okay?
Mm-hmm.
What is the benefit, my brothers, if anyone should say he has faith, but does not have works? Is that faith without works able to save him? Now he gives an example from everyday life. If a brother or sister should be naked, and they lack the daily substance of life, and any one of you should say to them, Shalom, go in peace, be warm, be fed, but you don't give to them the necessities of the body, what's the benefit of saying Shalom to them, peace? Thus also faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, you have faith. I will show you I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God? Well, you do well to do that, but also the demons in hell also believe, and they're terrified. Do you wish to know, O empty-headed man, that faith without works is idle? Was not Abraham our father? Edikaiothe, that's a passive tense of dikaiō, aorist passive, was not a heavenly father shown to be righteous by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? It does not mean he was made to be righteous by that work when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, but by that work of offering son and Isaac on the altar because God told him to, he showed himself to be righteous. Verse 22, you see then that faith works together with its works, and by works faith comes to its completion. That is, they were not saved by these works. It didn't add to our faith, but faith alone. But the works show the completion of our faith, that we honor God by the works that we do, produced by our faith, and we help each other and others by the works that we do. That's the completion of our faith and goal of our faith, if you will. And then the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed in God, and that faith was reckoned to him, given to his account for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see, then, by works, a man shows himself to be righteous, and not only because he says, I believe.
So what's really being tested here by James is not whether or not a man is saved by faith and works or faith alone. What he is really saying is, how do we know when a person claims to have faith, whether, how can we tell, at least in human terms, whether or not that claim is true?
By the works he does, or does not do, in a negative sense, by the works he does. And that's why Jesus says you show your faith by the works you do. And he urges to be works. I teach a student at the seminary, you should be so zealous, so anxious to do good works, as if you're going to heaven dependent upon them, when it doesn't at all. But other people depend upon your works. That's how you attract people to come to hear what you have to say about Jesus. You confirm your faith. You also illustrate what Christ did on the cross by the works that you do, and to give glory to God.
So it sounds like the question that James, that occupies James here in this section, is what do you do with a person's claim to have faith? How is that claim vindicated, if you will? When he says, I am righteous by faith, how does he show himself righteous?
By the way he lives for other people and not for himself. By the way he'll sacrifice his life if necessary. By the way he'll help feed the poor, help clothe people. By the way he'll do anything to help someone to come to know Jesus Christ. And he will always do it in a humble way because I'm a sinner like anyone else. But to help a person to see the truth of what he's saying. Jesus died for you and it's your gift by God's grace, a free gift just by faith, just by believing it. Our works that we do illustrate that and confirm it and draw attention to it.
So someone says, look, I think you lack works. Isn't the real problem if someone lacks works not so much a lack of works but of faith?
Definitely, yes. And the lack of works indicate as faith is either very weak or dying or no faith at all. So we could take that indication, but then tell them, look, it's not the fact that you don't have works that's going to hurt you. The fact that you don't believe in Jesus as your Savior. If you really believed in him, the life you live, the honesty, the love, the care you show to people, the way you help them, the way you point them to God, love, and mercy, that demonstrates your faith. But they don't save you. And, you know, the more you love Jesus, the more you know for sure your sins are forgiven because he covers you all the time with the blood covering, the more you will give your life to other people to help them. Earthly needs, but through that to help them to come to know how God loves them in Jesus.
It really comes down to what you said before. The answer to that question, do I need my good works? The answer to that question is no.
No, others need them, but not me. Others need them. Not that my works can save other people, but my works can draw their attention to what to whom I belong, Jesus, you know. Why does that man do this for me? Why does that man give me so much help or money or sacrifice or whatever, or that woman or that person? It's not because he's selfish, lives for himself. He lives for other people. Why? But then you come to know it's because that man, that woman belongs to Jesus. And he wants to help you to come to know Jesus.
This kind of raises, and we only have a minute here before we have to go or so, this raises the bigger problem that often comes from people who misread James here. And that is, they attempt to take James and use him to, well, in essence, disprove what Paul says about being saved by faith apart from works.
Yeah. You know, we see James quotes the same passage from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 that Paul does in Romans to show that we're saved by faith alone, that we're declared righteous and made perfect before God because of the blood covenant of Jesus by faith alone. And then James would be contradicted himself or the Old Testament if you have him coming forth that you're saved by faith and works. No, what he's saying is, he's saying that the works that we do demonstrate our faith. And it's not enough to go to someone, I believe in Jesus. Oh, no. Well, yes, tell them that. But in addition, you've got to work such a way to help them to really know the truth of that. When they're poor or hungry, you feed and clothe them and help them to illustrate your faith that you have in Jesus.
So this goes nicely with other things that James says. And he does teach a very demanding ethic, if you will, of the Christian, and upbraids his readers for what he says true piety. What is true religion, he says? It's to help the orphans
and the widows.
So, yes. And anything else, that is a useless thing. That's an empty thing.
You know, a Christian who knows he's saved by faith alone because of his blood covering in Jesus, he will be more anxious and will produce far more good works than an unbeliever who thinks they're going to go to heaven by his good works.
What about someone who is terribly confused on this and does believe that it is faith and works that saves him, and he says, well, that keeps me on my toes, that keeps me doing good works because I know that it depends a little bit on my good works?
He'll never have a solid comfort. He'll always be afraid. Have I done enough? As Luther kept doing to himself before he got to know the truth. Will I ever be? He'll never have a peace. He'll never have this full assurance that his sins are forgiven because he still thinks that the figure is still partly based upon what he's doing. He'll never have a real peace of mind.
Can someone consistently have this faith in Jesus and Jesus alone and also trust in their works?
No, not near, no, uh-uh. Because God will put up with us very patiently to try to help that person, or you and me, if we had such an idea, to come out of it. But if we continue to believe that we're saved by faith in Jesus and our works, then we're adding our sins, because our works are still sin before God. We're trying to say, oh God, you got to take me to heaven, not only because of you, because I earned it by my works. That it won't work. That's a terrible idea.
Dr. Lewis Brighton, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
A joy to be with you. Thank you.
Dr. Lewis Brighton is Professor Emeritus of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the Concordia Commentary on Revelation. Folks, if you'd like to purchase a cassette copy of this discussion on propitiation, this atonement covering, for a cost of $6.50, or if you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of Our Issues, Etc. journal, or if you'd like to make a donation to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc., call our resource line. Here's the number, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Or you can write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The two things we've talked about in this hour really go very nicely together. The full covering of our sin by Jesus Christ and his atoning blood shed at the cross for us. In fulfillment of all the Old Testament, Christ comes as the fulfiller of the law and the fulfiller of the sacrifices, the one final atoning sacrifice. Those people standing outside the temple on the great day of atonement, did they do anything to earn that atonement? No. That atonement was earned by the shedding of the spotless lamb's blood. By the mercy of God, that was counted by God for the time as atonement for their sins. Did they come boasting of what they'd done to earn this, to make themselves righteous? No. They came on that day confessing that they were not righteous and that they desperately needed an atoning sacrifice. It's no different for us today. Fulfilled today in Jesus Christ, we stand before God, not claiming any righteousness of our own or that we could make ourselves righteous. But we claim that Christ's full, sufficient sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, indeed covers and cleanses us from all sin. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.